As you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I want to read for you this morning the first 8 verses of Psalm 78, as we are reminded that this is God's holy and inspired, His infallible and His life-giving word. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. A maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the next generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commands our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that we would hear your word, and in hearing it, we would understand it. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in us and what you have made us to be. We pray, Father, though, with expectation of what you still have to do in our hearts. We receive your good work in us today, Lord. Let it be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, once rather infamously said that history is more or less bunk. Isn't that a great quote to be known for? Now, I do want to reassure you, I have checked, and as far as I can tell, bunk is not a profane word, so we're good there. But clearly, Henry Ford did not have a high view of the value of history or of what we can learn from history. And of course, we know, and I hope we understand, that history is not bunk, that there is something vital and good about understanding our past, that understanding our past, that knowing our history, not only helps us to truly understand ourselves, but it also helps us understand our present moment. George Orwell rightly observed that, quote, the most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history. Norman Cousins wrote that history is a vast early warning system. And similarly, H.G. Wells hit on the same theme when he said that history is a race between education and catastrophe. And in a way, that is a key lesson that we take away from Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a long psalm. It is second only to Psalm 119. And this second longest psalm spends its time recounting the tragic history of Israel, specifically Israel as the northern kingdom, as distinguished from Judah in the southern kingdom. It spends its time taking us into that sordid, sad, tragic history of a people who repeatedly hardened their hearts against God. He would judge them, rebuke them. They would come back sometimes half-heartedly. He would show mercy to them and kindness to them, and then they would turn around and repeat the whole process once again. Psalm 78, in that way, teaches us that history is a race between education and catastrophe. This is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a Levite who was charged with overseeing the singing and the music of the sanctuary. And it is an example of an historical psalm. We call Psalm 78 a historical psalm because it is part of a collection of psalms who spend most of their time rehearsing the history of Israel, God's own people, their history, and then bringing from that history particular lessons that we are to learn in our own day. There are other psalms that recall this same history. Psalms 105 through 107, Psalm 114, Psalm 135, Psalm 136. These are all historical psalms appealing to this tragic pattern in the history of God's people's lives of sin and rebellion. Psalm 78 has as its focus a rather vast period of time, some 500 years, the period of Moses to the period of King David, an expanse stretching from the book of Exodus to the book of 2 Chronicles. And specifically, it teaches us about what God is like, about His mighty works in human history, about how His people rebelled against Him, and about what we now in our time should learn, both from what God is like and from the sad history of God's people. There are also passages in the New Testament that teach us about this. For instance, Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, recorded in Acts chapter 7. In those words, those strong words, those words that led to his execution, Stephen recalled how Israel had for generations spurned God's word, rejected God's word, and killed his prophets that he sent to them to warn them about their sin, to warn them about the coming judgment. God's people had a pattern of receiving those warnings by killing the messengers, the prophets. And this was all a pattern, almost a rehearsal leading up to that very day where they even killed God's own son, Stephen pointed out. Ultimately, Psalm 78 is a plea for that history to not repeat itself in our generation. The Jewish philosopher Baruch Spinoza said that if you want the present to be different from the past, then study the past. Well, this is exactly what Psalm 78 does for us. God's people must stop their illicit pattern of rebellion and sin, of immorality and idolatry. They must cease their unfaithfulness. They must turn away from their sin and turn back to God with all of their hearts, a call that the church today needs to hear. And in these first eight verses, I see two primary exhortations that we need to draw from in our present moment. The first is this: that we would remember and learn from the past. To remember and learn from the past. There in the first four verses that we read moments ago, we see this plea. Don't forget about the past, remember it. But the past is painful. Nevertheless, all the more reason to remember it. But the past reminds us of our sin. All the more reason to remember it. Remember the past. He says in verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. He is looking at the past as a kind of parable to teach us truth about the present. And he looks in these dark things, things that the current generation were not understanding. They weren't properly understanding their past. Those things had become merely parables to them. They had become dark sayings to them rather than something that was alive and that helped instruct them. So he says, I'm going to open my mouth about these things. I'm going to shed light on these things. I'm going to bring these things to you. And not only that, he says, bring them to your children. Make sure your children know these very lessons. Don't hide them from your children, he says in verse 4. But tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So it is not just a lesson to avoid sin, but it is a lesson to renew our hope, renew our faith in God who has done wondrous things for us. Remember and learn from this past. Typically in the Old Testament, you will find repeated appeals to this one event to teach God's people about God. That is, God's mighty and gracious deliverance of His people out of slavery in Egypt. That is the event that the Old Testament goes to time and time again to instruct God's people about His grace, about His kindness, about His mighty power to save. God's miraculous and gracious deliverance of His people up out of Egypt became the supreme prototype, if you like, of all of His saving acts. It was the prime example of all of His saving acts and remained so until the crucifixion and resurrection of God's own Son. And here we see an appeal to remember God's works in delivering His people from Egypt. Look there in verse 11, for instance. They, that is past generations, these generations that have wandered from God, they forgot His works. So right there, the psalmist is saying, I can make a connection between the repeated sinfulness of our own people. I can draw a straight line from their unfaithfulness to their forgetfulness, to their failure to remember God and His works. History is not bunk. History is an early warning system. History is the connection between education and catastrophe. They forgot His works, verse 11, and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow like rivers. Do you see? As He appeals to the most supreme acts of God's grace and power, what does He remind them of? The deliverance out of Egypt, the deliverance out of captivity. And much of the instruction of both the Old and New Testament depends upon this knowledge, depends upon the knowledge of what God is like, how He reveals Himself in the Scriptures and through His mighty acts. Now, in this psalm, Asaph makes his case against Ephraim specifically. You'll see it there beginning in verse 9, where he refers to the Ephraimites. Now, the tribe of Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And interestingly, Ephraim is a relatively obscure tribe compared to some of the others. We just don't know much about them. But what we do know about them is highly significant. And here it is. It was Ephraim in the region that they occupied in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was there in Ephraim at a place called Shiloh that God had chosen to dwell among His people in the tabernacle. God had set His temple in the northern kingdom, in Israel, specifically in the land of the Ephraimites. Now, that was a privilege of privileges. God is present everywhere, but He chose to dwell redemptively, specially, in deep relationship with His people, right there in the northern kingdom, in the land of the Ephraimites. That's where the tabernacle was set. But after generations of rebellion, gross immorality and idolatry. And please understand what was going on in the northern kingdom. Their kings went from bad to worse. And you know, Judah, the southern kingdom, had a taste for that as well. Judah was rotten for generations. But Israel, the northern kingdom, made them look like a Sunday school party. Israel was rotten to the core, the tribes of the northern kingdom. Their kings were wicked, violent, murderous, baby sacrificers, orgiastic in their religion. They took all of the worst aspects of the pagan nations around them and brought them right into the tabernacle of God. That's what they did. And they did it for generations. Don't tell me that the God of the Old Testament is not gracious. Don't tell me there is not grace and mercy in the Old Testament. There surely is. I said at the early service, as I read through Psalm 78, I think I would have killed him the first time if I were God. God is so patient. But nevertheless, a time came when he said no more. And he called his people to remove the tabernacle from Ephraim and to take it south and to place it in Judah, where ultimately the temple would be built. God withdrew himself, as it were, from Israel, from the northern kingdom. And again, of course, we affirm the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere, present all the time. And yet, Israel would no longer be the place of his special presence, his redemptive presence among his people. The glory had departed. And it gets worse. Because God withdrew his special presence from Israel, Ephraim would not be the tribe from which the great king of Israel would arise. Rather, it would be the tribe of Judah, where the enduring kingship of David would come, that greatest of all Israel's kings, with whom God would make his covenant, that royal covenant that would be fulfilled ultimately in King Jesus, the king whose kingdom will truly never end. And that was out of Judah. And why was it out of Judah? Because God removed his glory from Ephraim, from Israel, from the northern kingdom. And this is to break our hearts. Unless we think that that is just some sort of Old Testament relic, remember the words of the risen and ascended Christ to the church at Ephesus, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, says this to the church of Ephesus: "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." This is something that every church needs to hear and pay heed to. The lampstand among the churches, those seven churches that the book of Revelation was written to, the lampstand that is referred to there can be understood as the presence of God among his people, the special redemptive presence and power of God with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here threatens to remove it from a particular church unless they repent. Brothers and sisters, let us never presume upon the grace and mercy of God. Let us never presume that God must always guide us, that he must always fill us with his presence, that he must always be among us in grace and mercy and tenderness. Let us never presume upon the grace of God. And so we learn from our past, and learning from the past is vital because the past tells us so much about the holiness of God and about the grace of God. Again, as you look through, and I hope you'll have a chance to read through slowly and meditate upon this entire psalm, Psalm 78, because you will see this interplay between God's holiness and his mercy. Yes, you will see his holiness. You will see his holiness as he threatens judgment upon his people. You will see his holiness as he comes down and actually destroys lives from among his people in righteous judgment. These are lessons, listen to me now, these are lessons we need to teach our children while they're still young. We need to teach them about the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. They need to learn these things while they're young so that we don't wait until they're teenagers and for the first time they read a passage about God exercising judgment and they say, "That's not what God is like." And they become offended at the nature of God rather than being in awe of the nature of God. This is what happens when we raise children to be little therapeutic moralistic deists, where the highest quality of God is that he's nice. And he's nice to us. And the highest call upon his people, the greatest law that he gives his people, is that we are nice too. That's the religion of the typical American. And so that when they are exposed to the holiness of God, they are offended by it. And in many cases, reject God's word entirely because they have no category for a God who is holy and righteous, because we have not taught them that. Maybe you were raised in a church that was very angry. Maybe you were raised in a church that seemed to preach about hell with happiness rather than with sadness. And I understand that that can damage you. I understand that that can make references to God's holy wrath very, very distasteful from you to the point where you want to run from that. I get it. But let us not throw out the truth because we were taught a lie. Let us not throw out the truth because someone twisted the truth in teaching us. You know, our children can learn about the holiness of God. They can learn that God is perfectly pure, that nothing sinful or unclean touches him at all. They can learn that he is just, that every single thing he does is right and perfect. You know, children are typically gain a sense of justice early on, don't they? I mean, they learn how to say unfair sometimes before they learn how to say mommy and daddy, right? It's not fair. It's not right. His scoop of ice cream is bigger than mine. Whatever it is, they get this keenly, very, very well-defined sense of right and wrong, of justice. Oh, you can teach children about the justice of God. You can help to shape their young minds to value and treasure what real justice is, what God's justice is. And you can teach them about his holiness, about how he's perfect in all he does, because they are really coming to understand at a very young age that they aren't perfect. At a very young age, they're starting to learn that they do things that are wrong or incomplete or not well done. They're seeing that, they're experiencing that, and from there we can teach them about a God who does all things right, who's holy, and so he never sins. He's holy, and so that everything he says is true and he can be trusted. He's pure, and so that when we look to him, we are looking at what is eternally pure and clean and right. We can teach them these things. I told the first service that when my wife and I were young parents and we had just one child still, and she would have only been three at the time. And I was a youth minister in a church, and one evening service, we got into the car and put her in the car seat, and as we were driving, she began to sing the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's a three-year-old. Now, she couldn't have given us a thorough exposition of Isaiah 6 at that moment. That was a year later when she was four. pastor's kid, you know. But from her lips were coming the truth. Her lips were already, she was learning a vocabulary of God's people. She was learning the vocabulary of the redeemed, a biblical vocabulary, which would then begin to shape the worldview and to give her lenses by which to judge things. And it all began in those early years as she was taught the Bible. So much of it at that time she couldn't understand, but it was being read to her, it was being sung to her. And the same is true for your children. I say all of that because we're told here in this very passage, teach these things to the coming generations. It's our responsibility to teach them about the holiness of God, but also teach them about the kindness of God. And that's, we've mentioned that the time and time again, even in Psalm 78, where God comes in judgment and he threatens his wrath. For generations he bore with them. For generations he was patient with them. And again, the kinds of sins that he bore with in his people was not a momentary lapse in patience. We're talking about the grossest, most wicked kinds of sins that humans can devise. His people had embraced and even brought into the holiest of places. And he was still patient with them. You can teach this to your children. You can teach it in such a way that they don't take God's grace for granted, but treasure it all the more. So that when our children sin, by all means, teach them about the grace and the love of God, but do not neglect to teach them about his holiness and his justice. Because if they do not have a category for God's holiness and his justice, then they will not value the gospel. They will not treasure his grace. Without a proper knowledge of the holiness and justice of God, the news of God's grace will simply seem like a fair exchange to them, rather than something that holds them in awe. And that brings us to our second exhortation then. Teach your children well. Teach your children well. And I know it's a song, right? And some of you are already humming it in your minds. Come back. All right. Teach your children well. And we see this in verses 5 through 8. Look there at verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is we're being told that God has given us content. God's given us content. God's written a bunch of stuff down. We have not been given this thick revelation so that we can conclude that content doesn't matter much. God didn't say, I'm going to give you this Bible written over a period of around 1,200 years by dozens of people that I supernaturally inspired so that the words they would say and write will be my words to you. I'm going to empower this word as a means that the Holy Spirit changes your life, brings you to faith, and sanctifies you. But really, the content isn't that big of a deal, I guess. Clearly, content matters a lot. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. God writes things down. He uses words. And He has created us, His people, to be primarily an auditory people, to be a people who listen to Him by His word. I know what we say. Well, you know, people just don't learn by hearing these days. They need to see it now. And I want to be sensitive here because I know that some people, perhaps because of a particular issue, have a much harder time learning via words than others. I get that. And we're going to be sensitive to that. But all things remaining equal, okay? God makes the visual kind of rare exception in the way that He relates to His people. Isn't that true? And the thing is, the demand to see and the demand for the visual is not a new thing that we just invented in the 1990s. It's not. People have always preferred the visual over the auditory. Always. What do you think the golden calf was all about? But God gives us words, primarily words, but He gives us the visual and the tangible. He gives us water for baptism. He gives us bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. He gave His people in the desert a pillar of cloud by day and a fire at night. But He's recorded it all in words, words to be passed down from one generation to the next. Do you see it there, verse 5? Which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. God is not giving our children direct revelation like He gave to Moses and the prophets and the apostles. He gave them the direct revelation. Now He gives it to us from our family, from our churches where that ministry is committed. It's handed down from generation to generation, not by supernatural revelation, but by the diligent teaching of God's people in the home and in the church. Something so wonderfully mundane for something so highly precious. It's just God's way to do that, it seems. He commanded our fathers to teach their children. Verse 6, that the next generation might know them. Are we just talking about information transfer here? No. We're not just talking about content. Content matters. We begin with the content and we continue with the content. We live in the pages of God's Word. But we are aiming for a knowledge that is deep enough to rule the heart, aren't we? If our children came to us and they could recite large passages of God's Word, but their hearts were far from Him, we would grieve, wouldn't we? No, what we want are minds that know this Word and hearts that have been changed by this Word, this testimony of the Lord. That's the knowledge we're aiming at for our kids. That's how we teach it, whether it's at home or in a Sunday school class. We don't just teach it as cold information to assimilate into our minds, but we teach it as living truth to capture our hearts. When we teach the Bible, we're not just teaching arithmetic, but we are pleading for something, aren't we? When you teach math, you're not pleading about 2 plus 2. You're teaching the information. But when you teach God's word, you're making your plea. Paul uses this language. When we came to you, we made our plea to you. We want the knowledge to go to the heart. We want it to capture the person. And the responsibility to teach our children is deeply embedded in our history, moms and dads. Moms and dads, children's workers, listen. In teaching your children, in passing along the knowledge of God and His Word to your children, you are doing something ages old. Something that is in the DNA of God's covenant with us. The very idea of covenant carries with it that it will be passed down, God's truth will be passed down from one generation to the next, to the next. One of the things that would always break my heart when I was a youth minister, and I heard this a number of times, was when a parent would say, you know, I would inquire about their child. You know, I never see him at church. Well, we don't want to, and I heard this, we don't want to force our religion on them. Well, of course, genuine faith is not forced. We know that. We can't force saving faith on anyone. But moms and dads, I want you to hear this. Part of our job is to indoctrinate our children into the truth. Now, the word indoctrinate is usually used as a pejorative. I get it. But when it comes to God's truth, when it comes to the gospel, indoctrination is a very, very good thing. In fact, let's call it this. Let's call it catechism. To teach the content of the faith to our children. I can assure you of this. That if you are busy trying not to indoctrinate your children, the world, the flesh, and the devil are laboring every moment of every day to catechize your children in lies. And your children carry in their hands a communication device that makes sure that the world will never leave them or forsake them, but will keep teaching them and keep indoctrinating them, and keep catechizing them in what is false. So I plead with you, parents and teachers, indoctrinate your children in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have no guarantee that says if you will do it this way, if your family devotions will look like this, your children will never sin again and they will be godly. They'll put Billy Graham to shame. I don't have that. I've seen children that have rejected Christ that have come out of godly homes. And I've seen godly kids come out of ungodly homes. But I will say this, that as we teach our children faithfully, you may be surprised at your 20-year-old, 22-year-old, 26-year-old comes back one day and says, you know all that stuff you taught me? It was true. It was true. And you might say, I've got some experience with that. Be diligent. Don't give up. I love Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You might remember that Deuteronomy is Moses' teaching, his preaching of the Ten Commandments, his application of God's law to the people of God. And he writes this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Look at those opportunities that are typically rather mundane. And keep your eyes open for opportunities to point our young ones to Christ. Be amazed at the opportunities you get. And the more you do that when they're younger, you might be really surprised at the number of times they come back to you in their 20s and actually say, hey, I was reading this in the Bible the other day. What does this mean? Yada, yada. When you're 20-year-old, when your 23-year-old comes to you and says, I was reading in Psalm such and such the other day. Help me, let's talk about this for a while. And he attributes that willingness on his part to the things that you were doing when he was 3 and 4 and 5 years old. That's when you read this and say, ah, so that's why. So that's why. Moses continues in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, when he looks around at all of these things we do as Christians, when he looks at all of these practices and says, what is the meaning of all of these things? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous things against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. So you see there in Deuteronomy 6, as Moses is teaching the holy law of God to the people of God, and he raises this hypothetical situation where he says, now they're going to look at all of these things we do, and they're going to wonder what's going on. So why do we go to church every Sunday? Why does a guy get up and yell, you know, behind that thing? Why do I go to Sunday school? Why do we have our Bibles? Why do we sing? I don't sing anywhere else. Why are we singing? Why are we praying? Why do we do that? Why is there, you know, a time where we pray everything together in a confession of sin? Why are we doing all of this? Then you're to say, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out. That's Moses preaching the gospel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We were slaves to sin, and the Lord saved us. That's why we gather on Resurrection Day, because Jesus was raised. That's why we confess our sin and hear an assurance of pardon, because we were slaves to sin, but the Lord saved us. That's why we hear this guy preach the gospel every week, because we were slaves and the Lord saved us. So instill this in them. Teach it to them. And do you see there in verse 7? So that they should set their hope in God. Set their gaze on a proper hope. Again, the aim of our teaching to our children is not just so that they will gain a knowledge of content, but so that they will put their hope in God. And you, adults, you know your child is going to need hope at some point. Because one of the things we learn in adulthood is hope is the best of all good things. Adulthood is full of heartbreaks and sorrows and sadness and sickness and regrets and things that break our heart. And that is why we need the gospel so bad. Because the world can't give us what Jesus gives us. Because one of the things you learn by the time you're in your late 20s or early 30s is that the world really isn't going to give you hope. And they're going to need to know that. They're going to need to know that. So teach them. Aim at their hearts so that they will set their hope in God. Give them that deep memory of the gospel. Weave it into their own personal history so that when the sorrow comes, so that when the tragedy happens, so that when the sin comes out of their life that shakes them to the core, they will remember the gospel and have hope. There's been a particularly moving video making the rounds on social media over the past week or so. It features Marta Gonzalez, a former prima ballerina. This particular video that's been running around on social media was taken in 2017, about a year and a half before she died. You can find videos of her dancing, by the way, online from back in the 1960s. But here in this video in 2017, Miss Gonzalez was confined to a wheelchair. no longer able to stand or walk, certainly not to dance. Not only that, but Alzheimer's had ravaged her mind and stolen her memory. But something powerful happens that teaches us about the power of memory, the power of having been instructed in something that goes down to the deepest part of our bones. Because in that video, a young man places earbuds in the ears of Miss Gonzalez, and he turns on a recording of Tchaikovsky's Swan Lake. And as she listens, the extraordinary happens. A deep recognition comes over her face. Her eyes change. She motions for the volume to be turned up. And then she begins to dance. No, she does not get out of the wheelchair, but from the waist up all the way through her arms and to her fingertips, she begins to recreate the choreography that she had been taught so many decades before. A dance that she had performed so many times when she was still young and athletic and able. And that mind tortured with Alzheimer's and that body racked with age, in that moment seems live once again as it extends through her arms to her fingertips and she does that choreography. And all it took was the power of remembrance. The one sound of Swan Lake. And it shows that what she was taught lived in her still. And that's what we're aiming for with our children in the knowledge of God and His works. That it will live deeply in them. So that when they are harmed in this world, and when they do harm in this world, they can hear the gospel. And it will once again take flight in their hearts. Amen. On the one hand, Psalm 78 can be quite depressing with its focus on the recurring sinfulness of God's people. Even among those who had received the Word of God and His covenant promises were many who repeatedly hardened their hearts and went after detestable idols. And yet woven within that sad history is the even more determinative mercy of God who refuses to give up His people. Even at their worst, He preserved a remnant. And remind your children, remind them that though sin will at times figure into their lives in large and heartbreaking ways, God's grace is greater still. And parents, we can model this. I'm not suggesting that you coddle your children. That'll hurt them, actually. Don't trivialize their sin. That will hurt them also. But model for your children that your discipline of them in those moments always has as its goal the winning of their heart. If we in our discipline begin to sin in our discipline and communicate to our children that the worst thing about their sin is that it will embarrass us or inconvenience us, then we will not teach them the gospel. We will not teach them the proper setting of their hope. So we must teach them, even in those hard times of discipline, show them that what you're aiming at is their heart, what you care about is their heart, what you long for is their love for the Lord. We know our history. There's a lot of sin and sadness in it. But like any unmovably determined husband who is committed to making his adulterous wife pure, God will not give up His people. Instead, He redeems and sanctifies us. He dresses us in the white robes of His own purity and will one day present us, His people, His bride, before Himself as His own prize, a sinless bride. And that, child of God, is your future. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us, but that it would produce fruit in us, fruit in keeping with your righteousness and truth. Guard our hearts with your gospel, that we might love you as we should. Protect our children Help us as parents to teach well and faithfully from this time forth. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.